Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them," no doubt the parents. "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms," only Mark tells us this, "and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" No doubt he had heard Jesus say, unless you receive as a little child, you won't enter. So he comes, says, "What will I do? What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And only Mark tells us, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The disciples were astonished at these words. But Jesus answered again. Now he changes it a little to help them understand. "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." This entire movement centers around the question of eternal life. What can I do to inherit eternal life? This man asking genuinely, I believe, what'll I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's beautiful that the whole movement begins with this picture of children. The parents are bringing them to Jesus for him to bless them. The disciples, no doubt thinking that Jesus has more important things to do, start to rebuke the parents. And it says then that Jesus was much displeased with his disciples. That word there is that Jesus had indignation, and it's the only time in all four Gospels that Jesus has indignation towards his own, towards his disciples. He has indignation towards the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. The only time he has indignation towards his disciples is when they try to keep the children from coming to him. Because the children, Jesus will say, so reflect the attitude that I'm looking for in adults in regards to the things of the kingdom. And unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you'll in no wise enter in. Children have that remarkable ability to trust, to depend on, to receive things freely. And that's what Jesus is looking at and telling them, that unless they receive the kingdom in the same way, they won't enter in. We spend our whole lives with people telling you, grow up, kid. Grow up, will you? And Jesus is now looking at the disciples saying, grow down. Grow back. There's something you lost along the way of childlikeness. Not childishness. We see adults that are childish. Childlikeness. There's something in the human nature, that's in the warp and the woof of our spirit, that is necessary in regards to entering into the kingdom. And that has to do with the way a little kid can so simply receive and trust. Now, Many of you, of course, grew up in families where that was robbed from you. And too early in your life, you learned to set up a defense mechanism just so you can survive. And I believe the Lord wants to, when he redeems us, part of his redemption is redeeming that quality that we have to trust and to depend upon and to be vulnerable and to receive. And kids do that in a beautiful way. If you ever raise small children, and that's what the picture is here, you know that. You never have children worrying about whether or not you're really going to pay the gas bill again. You know, Dad does this every month. But you know, you stuck those crayons all over the wall this month. How do we know he's going to put up with it? Maybe he wants us to be cold for a month to teach us a lesson. How do we know we're going to go to the refrigerator? And there's going to be food there. Maybe he's getting tired of feeding us. We're not worthy, you know. We don't deserve it. We say these spiritual things, but you don't hear, children are content to be freeloaders. They live by faith. They believe food's going to be there. They believe you're going to pay the electric bill. They believe you're going to pay the gas bill. They don't even care that you have to pay auto insurance to drive them to Chuck E. Cheese's. They just, you know, they just live by faith. They receive. They depend on us. They don't sit around saying, I feel so terrible, I wear out a pair of sneakers every 39 days. They accept their position. They're accepting, they're not worried about self-worth and self-image and self-esteem. They know their position in life. I'm little, I'm a kid, you're big, you're an adult, I listen or I get killed. It's just completely accepted. They're not striving or losing sleep over it. That's where they live. They understand their position. They don't worry about self-worth. There's not a clothing thing going on. Do you ever send a three-year-old upstairs and say, get dressed? They may come down with anything on. Different shoes, different socks, half PJs, half clothes. And they're not worried about it. They don't worry about their hair. Eating spinach with their hands and then itch their head and go back to eat their dinner. They don't worry about whether their nose is running, you know. You see kids doing that. They don't worry about what people think of them in public. They don't worry if they have a load in their diapers and it's hanging out the side of their pants. Yeah. Now look, this is something funny about this. You're laughing, but this is all true. Adults do this stuff. I hate my job. I hate my hair. I hate my name. I hate my nose. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too tall. But adults do that. Kids do not get hung up in any of that stuff. You don't see a three-year-old, you know, wearing these Oshkosh coveralls all the time, and these kids across the street, you know, they got polo shorts and Tommy Hilfiger jackets, and they ain't gonna hang with me. They're like not gonna fit in. None of that. And even when they grow, you know, I remember my son being 13 years old, and he wants polo sport cologne. I said, wait a minute, I'm 50 years old, and I'm still using up the gallon bottle of Brut I got when I was 17. You think I'm gonna spend that much money? I could buy a car for that much money when I was 17 years old. It's not fair. And kids, you know, when kids are hurting, little kids, they hurt. I got a boo-boo. I got an owie. They can run. Oh, I got an owie. They don't need stitches or nothing. You can't even see it. You kiss it. Make me kiss it. And then you kiss it. Does it feel better? Yeah, it doesn't feel better. There's no way kissing an owie could make it better. That's they just believe. They trust you. When they're afraid. If you've raised little kids, you get an electrical storm in the summer, the lightning starts to crash, Kathy and I would lay in bed and say, here they come. They're coming. You hear their feet pitter-pattering towards the bedroom. Because they think you have a lightning-proof bed. You know, they think if we get in bed with mom and dad, lightning won't strike here. And as an adult, you're thinking, God would never strike our bed with kids in it. I'm glad they're here, you know. If something's broken, They come to you to fix it. It's your watch. They took it apart and they come to you to fix it. Brooke, fix. You know, and isn't it a shame somehow we lose that? I am 50 years old and trying to convince myself again that God cares when I have a boo-boo. That we're to cast all of our care upon him, that he actually cares, that I, you know, because sometimes I think I have an owie, but he ain't going to kiss it. He gave me the owie to teach me a lesson. I deserve the owie. I earned it. Or I'm afraid, you know, but no, he wants me to suck it up and have faith, you know. You know, I think that the Father still longs for, in a genuine relationship, a childlikeness that will flee to him when we're broken, when we're hurting, when we're afraid. I think he longs for that. And I think life destroys it and obliterates it in many ways. We cover it up, we learn to survive, we put it away. And in the kingdom, God is asking for simple trust, simple dependence, that we would simply receive the things that we could never earn and never deserve, that he wants to give to us so freely. Well, the Lord has this rich young ruler come to him. You read the three Gospels, you find out he's a ruler, he's young, he's wealthy. He has youth, he has wealth, he has power. That's an American deity. That's something that Americans worship across this country. Youth, wealth, and power. That's a goal for millions of people. I want to make my first million by the time I'm 25 so I can retire at 30 and play golf for 30 years in Florida before I die. What a goal. And this guy is more than just a 2,000-year-old yuppie. He's more than that. He also is moral. Because a lot of people today who have those things of youth and wealth and influence are also immoral. They're also spending their money on cocaine or one thing or another. Now, this young guy comes, he's also moral, and not only that, he has a certain measure of courage because he runs after Christ and falls down and kneels in front of him. And the religious establishment had already condemned anybody that had anything to do with Jesus. This young kid puts it all on the line. Because Jesus Christ has come into his world in one way or another, and Jesus Christ has blown holes in his philosophy of life. Because he thought, I have this, I have that, I've worked hard, I've gathered this stuff together, I have influence, I'm still young, I have my future ahead of me, I have wealth, I'm religious, I have all of these good things. And as he listened to the teachings of Christ, and as he watched the ministry of Christ, he took a step back and he realized, I am rich, and I am young, and I am influential, and I am empty. And I think Jesus holds this guy in front of us because he is what so many people want to become. So many Americans live with a religion of, if I can have one more thing, I'll be content. It's just one thing. If I can just get that car, then I'll be content. If I can just get that job, I'll be content. If I can just get this raise or this mortgage, I'll be content. If I can just get that man as my husband, I'll be content. If I can just get rid of this man as my husband, then I'll be content. You know, we live with this carrot that hangs in front of us, and we think that one more thing, we're one thing away from contentment. This guy had it all. I think that's why the Lord holds us up in front of him. And he comes falling down in front of Jesus, not saying, I have leprosy, heal me, or my son's dying. There were desperate people. He came down and fell in front of Jesus and asked the most remarkable question. He said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And probably, I bet if you asked the Lord of all the questions of people that fell in front of him, this was to him, I'm sure, the most remarkable. Because he put it all on the line, not because he had leprosy, not because he had some desperate situation, but because of some disparity within, because he wanted to know about eternal life. And we're going to find Jesus looking at this kid and loving him. He loves him. Because for all the exposure he had and all he knew of God through Judaism, he had done the best that he could. And on top of that, he was honest enough to come to Christ and say, I'm still empty. What do I do? How do I inherit eternal life? Well, notice he wants to work for it. What must I do? He's a moralist. He has a lot of good character traits, I'm sure. I'm sure he has a work ethic. I'm sure he's worked hard for years. He's gathered his wealth. He hasn't squandered it. A lot of good stuff cooking there. Admirable qualities. And with those same natural abilities, he wants to acquire eternal life. What must I do? Now, Jesus is going to unmask the problem here, because he comes to Jesus as honest as he can be. He leaves grieved and saddened, but in better spiritual condition than he comes, because he's more honest about it all when he leaves. What should I do? How can I have eternal life? I need to do something. He's of the mindset that probably many of our relatives and friends are, even ones who say that they're Christian, they attend church, who in their minds have a set of scales that all of life is being weighed in the balances, and that all of the good stuff you do is going to be on one side of the scale, and all the rotten stuff you do is going to be on the other side of the scale. And when you die, if the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, you're in. When you die, if the bad stuff outweighs the good stuff, we don't want to talk about that. When you die, if it's even up, then you have to buy your way out of a temporary holding place or something. I don't know. That's his mentality. What must I do? Now, Jesus says, look, first of all, let's get real honest. What are you calling me good for? You're a Jew. You know there's only one good. That's God. There was a saying in the day, only God is good. So I'm either God or I'm no good. Don't schmooze me. You know, you don't have to be a salesman here. Don't schmooze me. You know the law. You want to do something and get to heaven? Keep the law. What does it say? Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. And Matthew adds, then he says, what lack I yet? But wait a minute, Lord, I've done all that. I've kept those commandments, and I'm still empty. I've done all of that. If that accomplished anything, I wouldn't be here asking you. I've done all of that, and I'm still empty. Well, there is one more thing, Jesus says. And I'm always astounded when I look at that. One more thing. I would love to hear Jesus say that to me. Joe, there's one more thing. Because I feel like sometimes I get up in the morning, I fellowship with him, and he says, Joe, there's 1,247 more things. But we'll go through the day anyway. Now, I'm joking, of course. I'm blood-bought. But he's getting a point to this young man. There's one thing, and it was the one thing. Because Jesus has done an interesting thing. What he's done is he's recited the second table of the law to this moralist. Second table of the law dealt with man's relationship with fellow man, or six commandments on it had to do with people. The first table of the law was the table of four commandments had to do with God, not having any other gods before. So now he's going to say to this guy, you lack one thing. This is what I want you to do. You want eternal life. Go and sell all your stuff. Get rid of all your money. Give it to the poor. You'll have reward in heaven. Come, take up your cross, follow me. And it says, when he heard that, he was sad. He went away grieved because he had great possession. Doesn't say he went away mad. That's encouraging to us. Doesn't say he went away saying, that guy's the stupidest guy I ever talked to. He went away sad and grieved because it stung him at his heart, because he realized, I don't love God more than I love my money. Jesus had initially removed the second table of the law and said, kid, there's no problem there. It isn't that you're not moral. The problem is there's something that you're holding over top of your relationship with God. Let go of it and come and follow me. Now, understand this. Jesus isn't saying you're spiritual if you give all your money away. Abraham was wealthy. Joseph, the second most powerful man in the world, ruling over Egypt with Pharaoh, wealthy. David was wealthy. But in all of those lives, none of those men would have chosen their wealth over God. Abraham, it says, if you can imagine this, was in Genesis 13, that he was overburdened with gold and silver. I would never look at gold and silver and think of it in that way. too much, overburdened, can't stand it, every day, lug this gold and silver around. And it says, Abraham lived in the land of promise like a pilgrim, a stranger in the land of promise, never settled down, never said, let's build the Beverly Hillbillies mansion right here. And he could have done that. He lived in a tent. Everywhere he went, he built an altar. Because the tent defined Abraham's relationship with this world, and the altar defined his relationship with the next world. He knew this was temporary. And he knew there had to be shedding of blood to be accepted with God. Joseph in Egypt, most powerful man next to Pharaoh, would not use his power to have vengeance on his brothers who had sold him, who had done him wrong, because God was more important to him. David would have given up the throne at any day to talk face to face with Jesus. But this young man is not willing to relinquish, not willing to let go. You see, he's told two things here. Go, sell what you have, do this, and then come, follow me. We all hear that at some point in our life. Little kids hear that for the first 7 years of their life. Go over there and sit down. Come over here and do this. Go over there and pick that up. Come over here. Go and come. No problem for a kid. Says to this guy, go, sell what you have. That's incidental. Come and follow me is universal. That's for every believer. You see, giving away money is not what Jesus is going to say to all of us. Kathy and I, my wife and I, lived in a communal house for a number of years on the West Coast. And there were 16 of us that were part of the team that lived in the house. Then we would take people off the street and stuff. And we were the house heads. We did the shopping. We fed 16 people plus strangers on $90 a week. Now, the way we did that is, I'll tell you after the service if you really want to know. The way we did that was we got free food from different organizations, and there was an Alpha Beta across the street, and we would go over when they threw the food in the dumpster every morning because it was outdated. There was nothing wrong with it. The bread was good, the eggs were good. Now, the remarkable thing, of course, is if you know my wife, try to imagine Kathy eating out of a dumpster. I mean, she's become Mr. Clean somehow over the years and all that. You know, I mean, that's one of the reasons I fell in love with her. This is a woman who can eat out of a dumpster. I'm getting married. I can get through life easily this way. And then you find out it's just an elaborate deception to get a husband, you know? But living like that, and then you gave all of our money every week to the ministry, married couples got a $5 allowance, and single people got a $2 allowance. And it wasn't because we were spiritual that we gave all our money to the ministry every week, it's because we were stupid. It wasn't getting anywhere with the Lord, it wouldn't mean anything to him. And I realized, sat back and I realized, there's people that are working for a living eating steaks tonight who love Jesus. I'm eating out of Alpha Beta's dumpster. This is something's wrong here. I've gotten off track. So go and sell, get rid of your wealth is incidental. There are millionaires who love Christ and God uses them. They understand the importance of their wealth and why God has given it to them. They understand money's a great tool to use against the devil. For you, it might be, go on and get rid of that cable. I've been talking to you about that. And then come follow me. Get rid of that stinking Ferrari. You spend more time polishing that thing than you do reading the Bible. And a guy dinged your Ferrari the other day, and you wanted to kill him. Guy yelled at your wife yesterday, you didn't even do anything. Get rid of that Ferrari. For you, it may be, get rid of the liquor in the cabinet. You know, there's always a go and a come. We're, you know, and this has nothing to do in our context of salvation because we're walking with him. There was a point in our life where he said, go, turn away from all that. For me, it was cocaine. It was one thing. Turn away from that world and come and follow me. Now, for years, it's been every day, come and follow me. And the Lord is still telling me when I commune with him, you know, this needs to go. Yeah, it's not sinful, but it's not expedient. There's more important things to do with time. With thought. So there's a great challenge here for us as believers. The wonderful challenge for the unbeliever is that there's a go and there's a come for all of us. Go on and get rid of that. Anything, whatever it is that stands between you and me. You want eternal life? To have eternal life, you need to come to me. You need to trust me. Not your wealth. You need to depend on me. You need to receive the things that I have for you of forgiveness and of salvation of the kingdom. If there's anything in the way of that, you need to go and get rid of that and then come and follow me. He went away sad. Wait a minute. You're not supposed to leave with great possessions sad. Isn't that what would make us happy? Great possessions? You think if you were a millionaire, you'd be happy? Wouldn't you like to try that for a week? I would, just to see. I know it wouldn't mean anything, but just to prove to everybody it doesn't mean anything. I was driving home from church the other day, and I said to Josh and Anna, I said, you know, someday I'm going to get an SUV. After all you guys are gone, and after I've done paying for college and paying off all the debts, I may be 77 when I get it, but I'm going to get it one of these days. And if I die when I'm 78, you bury me in an SUV, because I don't want to wait all those years and then give it to somebody else one year after I, you know. And I was just kidding, because we were talking about somebody who was buried in a pink Cadillac, you know, and I said, I think all pink Cadillacs should get buried anyway. And, you know, it isn't possession. It isn't having something. You know, because here he is. He has great possessions. He goes away sad. You're supposed to go away happy, aren't you, in America, if you have great possessions? He went away grieved, stung, because he knew what Jesus was saying was true. Now, the disciples, they're amazed at all this. And Jesus says, you know, it's so hard for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom. And it says the disciples are astonished. Then he rephrases it. He said, well, let me say it this way. It's so hard for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom. Jesus had said, if you have riches, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on earth. Jesus had said, there are many who hear the word of God, and the cares and the riches of this life choke the word out, and it never becomes effectual in their life. And then he says, and particularly those who are trusting in those riches, how hard it is for them to come in. It'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Now the disciples say are exceedingly astonished. You have to understand something. Their theology, and it was Old Testament, it was from Deuteronomy, it was from Leviticus. God had said to the nation of Israel, if you keep my commandments, if you walk in my ordinances, if you uphold my statutes, I'll bless you. Your wife will have children. Your cows will give birth to calves. Your fruit trees and your vineyards will be filled. You'll flourish. You'll prosper. If you turn away and worship other gods and sin and transgress my word, there'll be drought. The heavens will be closed up. Your wife will be barren. And they developed a theology in their mind that basically said, if you're wealthy, it's because God is happy with you. If you're poor, it's because he's mad at you. Which was not true at all in this time. Paul said, I learned to abase and to abound. Jesus Christ had to go and get a silver coin out of a fish's mouth to pay tax. So they're staggered by this because of their theology. And Jesus has to straighten that out. He says, no, look. The quality of a child in regards to eternal life is they come and they receive. You talk to your little kids about heaven. They don't struggle with heaven. They want to know, do we have to take a nap there? Do we have to take a bath there? Do they have Barney on there? You know, there's no struggle at all about we're leaving this earth and going to a heavenly city. And they just want to know the details. Kids are willing to receive, to trust. Here comes this rich young ruler. He's got it all. What do I do? I know I need eternal life. I'm empty. I'm honest enough. What do I do? Jesus said, when you get rid of the thing that's between you and me, he goes away sad. Jesus said, you know, it's hard for men because of their trust in the material world to get into the kingdom. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Just a note here. In the 15th century, a teaching developed around this statement that in the walls of Jerusalem, in the gates, when you shut the gates at night, and they did that when it got dark to protect the city, that there was a smaller gate within the gate. It was called the Eye of the Needle. And if you got to the city late, what you had to do is you had to crawl through there, and you had to get your camel and take all the stuff off his back and put his head through and push him and squeeze your camel through. And it makes a beautiful illustration of, you know, you got to get rid of all your stuff. It's just not true. It's just not true. Because Jesus is going to say, with men, it's impossible. He doesn't say, if you strain and you kick your camel and squeeze him through the hole, you can get into heaven. That's almost blasphemous. It's impossible with men. In fact, Matthew and Mark use the specific Greek word for a sewing needle. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. Luke, who was a physician, uses a specific word and says it's easier to get the camel through a surgical needle that you would stitch somebody up with. Now, you can get a camel through the eye of a needle. You just need a blender and a lot of time, determination. But they didn't know that then. This is much earlier. Come on. The point is, that's an impossible situation, and that's what Jesus wants to say to them. Yeah, it's an impossibility. You're going to do something to get yourself into heaven? You're motivated, you could do this, you're going to join this organization, you're going to do this, you're going to go to this program, you're going to beat alcohol, I'm not going to take heroin anymore, I'm going to get on top of this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You ain't going to do nothing. Jesus says, with men, it is impossible. But the beautiful thing is, Jesus never asked us to do the impossible. He asked us to do it with his Father, to do it with God, because he said with God, not for God or to God, but with God. With God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. With God, it is possible to take someone who is lost and taking drugs and transform their life with a one-step program and bring them into the kingdom. With God, it is possible to have a millionaire look at his wealth and realize all of this, and here I am in the Betty Ford Clinic. It don't mean anything. I thought it meant something. With God, it is possible to be honest, to come and to fall down in front of him and say, I don't understand at all, but you have blown holes in my philosophy of life, and I know that I need eternal life. How does he respond? It says he beheld him and he loved him. And when we're honest enough to come to him, he beholds us and he loves us. What will we do with his answer? Because he'll always tell us the truth. You want to move forward? Move this aside. Take up your cross and follow me. Some of you might go away sad today. Maybe Jesus is saying to you, you need to get rid of that relationship. You're in adultery. You're in fornication. How sad it is to see, not just here, but in the church across America, so many getting involved in a relationship on the internet and then leaving their husband or their wife. It's a deception. Haven't you watched that TV commercial? You see that fat, bald guy there, and he's changing his picture, and he makes himself all buff like Arnold and puts hair on his head and sends his picture. It's just as much a deception. It's all a deception. Money is a cruel master, but a wonderful servant. The internet is a cruel master. It's a wonderful servant. The things that we let master us versus Christ, who would love us. And money and pornography and sin wants to take us in one direction, and Jesus Christ wants to take us in another direction. If we come to him and say, Lord, what do I got to do to get eternal life? And if he gives us an honest answer, then the ball is in our court. Are we going to listen to what he says? Do we really want eternal life more than we want anything here? Or maybe we're not done with this world yet. Great challenge for us as believers. That I can know as I sit with him in the morning, Lord, I'm still learning to trust you as a child. I was a child. And the world teaches you to be street smart and to get over on people. And all of that, Lord, somehow you're bringing back to the surface. And Jesus, I want to be childlike, and I want to so simply trust and depend on you. I believe now, no matter how hardened you are, no matter how much pain you've been through, sexual abuse, an abusive home situation, I believe with all my heart that Jesus wants to reawaken that part of you that longs to trust, that longs to receive, that longs to be dependent on someone else without being injured or ripped off or abused. I believe that he wants to reawaken the childlikeness in us in regards to impossibilities and to have us trust. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we're going to give you the opportunity to do that, to accept him as we sing a last song.